Well, some weeks are interesting, aren't they? You plan and try and try and plan, and then you hit a traffic jam. And then there's people. Anybody had any difficulties with a person this week? No, everybody just gets along with everybody just fine, right? No problems. I think you'd all agree that one of the more difficult things in life is learning to get along with those who irritate you, and even more so those who do wrong things to you. I'm sure that you also know people, like I do, that being around them makes going to the dentist for a root canal seem like a pleasurable alternative. And yet, such people are part of life, aren't they? And because they are, we have to learn to get along with them. And so we do have to learn. Now, there's a lot of options to deal with people who are irritating and people do you wrong. Now, for the non-Christian, they have the following options, and it ranges from ignoring them to murdering them. Some take the latter, and they get put in jail. For the Christian, we also have a wide range of options. It starts with ignoring them and goes to making them our friends. Why the huge difference in response between a Christian and a non-Christian when we deal with people who are irritating? It's because there's a radical change that occurs when a person turns from their sin and their self-righteousness and places their faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been studying the book of Colossians, and Paul has described several of these changes in the book. The believer is delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his Son. He is redeemed from sin. He is reconciled with the eternal God so that he can be holy and blameless. That was back in chapter 1. We who are dead in our transgressions of sin, we were made alive together with Christ, and all our sins were taken away when they are nailed to the cross with him. That's chapter 2. Here in chapter 3, we've seen that Paul is describing the Christian as having died and been raised up with Christ, which is a radical difference. Our life is now hidden in him, in God. Colossians 3, 1, 2. It's hidden in Christ. And he describes that a little farther down in the chapter as the old man is dead. Put him off. He's dead. He is no longer alive. The old man is that part of you which used to be what you were in reality. Your inner being, it's changed. The old man is dead. Quit dragging his old carcass around. And so we're to cease living according to the desires of the flesh and the lust of the mind. And instead, we're putting off those things the way we used to live, the way that those who without Christ still live, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, as well as their expression and anger and malice and slander and abuse of speech. Those things we put off. We don't walk in those ways. We don't speak those ways. Our motivations that used to control us are changed. And so our character changes. And instead, we put on the new man and we live for Christ. We live in a manner that seeks to please our Lord. And because our identity is with Christ, we are able to set aside the previous selfishness, the prejudices that used to be there, and freely embrace those who are very different than us because of their ethnic heritage, their cultural heritage, their socioeconomic level, their previous religious background. And we embrace them as brothers and sisters of Christ because we're one in Christ. That's all changed because of our identity in him. And it's the same. For the same reason, we pursue transformation by the renewing of our minds so that our positional righteousness with Christ, which is holy and blameless, will become reality as we walk with him and become more holy and blameless in reality, in how we live. We're not going to reach perfection this life, but we're going to pursue that. And whatever we are today is not what we were yesterday, and what will be tomorrow will be better than today, as God continues his work in conforming us to the image of his Son. The language that is used here of putting on is to immerse yourself, to be so identified as with the clothing you wear, identifies, if it was like a team sport, identifies what team you're on. You're immersed in it, you're identified with it. And others then can easily identify that you belong to Christ because of your very character, the way you live. Now, there in verse 12, chapter 3 of Colossians, we examined that last week. But he lists out five particular virtues. And I want to just quickly review those this morning, and then we're going to be going on to the rest of the chapter. But to set the context, let's look at verses 12 through 17. Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 17. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's what we dealt with last week. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do in all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now let me quickly review these five virtues we talked about last week. And what I'd like to do is point out the difference between how a believer approaches these things and the unbeliever, or those who are still walking around in the memory of the old man. Now the bowels of compassion spoken of here in verse 12 is the emotional response of sympathy and empathy for those who are suffering. And that compassion in turn becomes a motivation to do something to try to alleviate that suffering. But we all know that non-Christians can feel compassion for those suffering, and they often do. And then they strive to help. But the difference between a Christian is they are to have compassion even on their enemies. Was that not the point that Jesus made in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10? Even your enemies, those who are against you, those who are antagonistic to you, you have compassion on them as well. That's not true for the unregenerate. Kindness and humility describe the temper of mind of the new man. And kindness here is the desire to do good to others, and it's the opposite of malice. But the unregenerate, generally, they do desire good for those they like. Believers need to desire good because they've been made alive by Christ. They desire good for all people, including those who hate them. That's what Jesus commanded to us in Matthew 5:44. That's different. Humility is one of the most cherished of Christian virtues, and it means to be lowly of mind. And those who live according to their sinful and selfish desires can be and often are humble if they're in the presence of someone they consider to be superior. And hence from that, we've had a celebrity culture develop. They fawn over those they consider to be heroes. But humility in the disciples of Jesus is a much deeper thing. It removes the selfish pride that's part of us, and it drives us to esteem others as more important than ourselves, regardless of what they have or have not accomplished or their abilities. And so the Christian is to treat even those who are inferior in ability. They can't do what you can. They're inferior in accomplishments. They haven't done what you have done, and yet we still treat them with huge respect and consider them better than ourselves. That's different. Gentleness and patience are the expression of a proper Christian temperament toward others. Gentleness treats other people with a proper courtesy and respect, but even those without a new nature can learn to be courteous. In fact, it's interesting that generally they do learn to have a proper protocol in politeness, since it can make them more successful. The most successful business book in the 20th century was Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People, because it works. You do better in business that way. But gentleness in a person who's been raised up with Christ arises from a submission to the Lord and His will. And the result is that they retain a self-control themselves in meekness in order to do the Lord's will and bring glory to His name, not to manipulate people for their own advantage. They do it because it glorifies God. Patience here is long-suffering. It's the quality of having self-control and being able to wait, to persevere and endure without complaint. And in a polite society, whether Christian or not, that's usually exhibited in public, though the picture can rapidly change when you get in private and the complaining starts. We also find the non-Christian can have and usually is patient with those they love. They're also usually patient with those they fear. The Christian's different. Why? Because our patience arises out of seeing a bigger picture as we seek to do the Lord's will. Gentleness and patience are the opposite of passion, wrath, in which the emotions control the mind and behavior. The Christian learns to be patient with all men. all men. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now, these various virtues are qualities of God. Several of them are actually specifically listed as fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. They are divinely empowered, but they are put into practice by faith. What do I mean by that? It means that you believe what God says is true, and you step forward to live in the manner He commands, waiting for Him then to empower you so that you can be successful in doing it, and He changes you. That's walking by faith. Faith is not waiting until God does something to you. It's believing what God says and stepping out and then letting God change you. And He does. Now, I think it's easy for us to see that these five virtues alone radically change the manner in which a Christian will respond to others as compared to his previous state before being a Christian or when the old man was alive. The selfishness, that it was exhibited in immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, along with the expressions of those things in anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech, are replaced with the selflessness of compassion and kindness and humility, along with the actions of gentleness and patience. Now, this morning we come to the next couple virtues: bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and putting love above all, Colossians 3:13 and 14. And in many ways, these three virtues continue to raise the level of selflessness required to a much higher plane. I want to examine each of these with an effort to explain how they arise out of being raised up as a new creature in Christ, a new man in Christ, and then how they are fulfilled in practical terms, especially when it comes to dealing with people that irritate you. Because somewhere it's got to come out. And people irritate us, push the buttons that are going to go one way or the other. Are we going to go God's way, or are we going to go back to the way we used to do things? God wants us to change. The first one here is bearing with one another. The word translated here is also translated as forbear, endure, and suffer. Now, this virtue adds to the idea of patience and long-suffering an element of holding up against a thing, and hence to endure. You can get a picture of this if you can imagine some man who's got very heavy weights placed upon his shoulders, and instead of being crushed down by it, he still stands erect. That's standing up against, and that's the idea of enduring. You may have enough there that seems like it should crush you, but you're still standing firm. That's enduring. Now, the word is used 15 times in the New Testament, and it has quite a range of intensity. It ranges from having to endure people who are ignorant and foolish, and sometimes it is that way. Jesus himself said that way. How long must I suffer dealing with people who are ignorant and foolish and don't seem to listen? But it ranges from that all the way to those who are persecuted and afflicted even physically. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, they were persecuted physically, and they endured. Now, there are many things we're going to suffer at the hands of others, and it will range from mild irritation to severe persecution. And yet, in all of them, we are to continue in all these virtues already talked about, and then go forward. We're not to let our circumstances, the trials that we go through, drag us down. That's what it means to endure. You see, it's one thing to be stoic while suffering. It's quite another to continue to be the things that Christ says we're to be here, to be compassionate, kind, and humble, gentle, and patient in the midst of suffering. Now, Paul gives us a picture of this over in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11. He is describing some of the things he had gone through and his response to it. He says in verse 11, "To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." In other words, Paul's circumstances were difficult, to say the least. He was treated very poorly by others, including those who were supposed to be other Christians. Brothers and sisters in Christ, even they treated him poorly. And what is his response? It's one that demonstrated that indeed Paul had changed. He was no longer Saul the persecutor. He was Paul the apostle. There was a radical change that happened in Paul. In the book of Philippians, Paul even goes on to explain how to be joyful in all circumstances. And he wrote the book while in jail and unsure of the outcome of the trial he was facing. He realized he could get killed. He could be executed. And yet he endures with joy. Bearing with one another along with the other virtues are all part of the change that occurs when we learn to put on the new man and let our identity with Jesus Christ control our understanding of the world around us and therefore then our response to it. It's wrapped up with Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, Paul talks about the unity of the Spirit starting in verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on and talks about the unity of the body. Forbearing with one another, along with all these other virtues, really is simply part of walking worthy of what you've been called to by Christ. Well, then how do you bear up when others treat you improperly, even cruelly? By making sure that you have put on the new man and you're walking according to Christ instead of according to your own passions and desires. That's the key. Am I walking with Christ or am I walking the way I want to walk? Am I yielding that I am first and foremost a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, His disciple, His follower, or me? The foundation is that identification. You are first and foremost a redeemed, reconciled individual who's been raised up to new life in Christ. And the more your mind is controlled by the new man instead of the old selfish mindset and the sinful habits that used to be there, the easier it is to view your circumstances according to God's perspective instead of your own limited one. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we find there's a man named Stephen. And we find that he was able to do this. He was bold in his faith. In fact, so bold that they came against him. Put him in the kangaroo court trial. And he gives this wonderful defense about the truth in chapter 7. And it cuts them to the quick. They are angry at him. And they haul him outside and they start stoning him. And what was Stephen's response? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He said that as he died. Now, that's amazing. Why was he able to do it? Because he first and foremost understood who he was in Christ. And that even life on this earth in the present was immaterial compared to my identity with Christ. And I'm about to see him. In fact, Stephen did get a glimpse. He saw angels. He had hope. So he had compassion even on those who were stoning him. And kindness in what he expressed to them. And gentleness in what he said. Even as they were murdering him. Amazing. But it shouldn't be amazing if we understand who we are in Christ. The next part of the verse talks about forgiving each other. The full verse states this, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Should be reasonable. You see, it's one thing to endure suffering. It's quite another to forgive those who are the cause of it. And yet that is the response of those who put on the new man. Why? Again, it goes back. Their identity is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And they desire to follow the Lord's example in the treatment of other people. And that includes forgiving others the same way that they have been forgiven by Him. Now, I want to expand on this whole idea of forgiveness since it's so often misunderstood, even within Christian circles. In fact, it goes to two different extremes. On one extreme, there are those who believe that forgiveness is a universal and a unilateral action, which really ends up being sort of a pacifistic response that removes all accountability to the one who did something wrong. There's others who would withhold forgiveness until the conditions they have particularly set are satisfied, in which case it usually ends up they rationalize away forgiving at all. But before I do that, I want to point out something else from this verse, and that is the fact that forgiveness is a universal need. There's a universal element of people complaining about each other, and that's what he points out here in this verse. The word complaint here, mophane, is it actually means to find fault, to blame. And that's been a universal characteristic of all humans since the fall in Genesis 3. Right from the beginning, passed down the buck. Adam, it was her. You, it was the snake. Poor snake couldn't do anything. Who was he going to blame? All right, but we just had this universal thing. We can find somebody or something else to blame. It wasn't my fault. Right? No statement is made in the passage here about whether the complaint is legitimate or not. And that's because forgiveness has to enter into the relationship whether the complaint is legitimate or not. It still has to be in the mix to get the reconciliation. The greater tragedy that normally people don't complain to the person they have a problem with. They complain to everybody else. And that only foments more complaining. Complaining, blaming, is a universal human trait. And so there's a great need for forgiveness. We also understand that conflicts are inevitable. Why? Because they arise from the simplest thing. A simple difference of opinion can cause frustration, hindrance. It can even block the goal and desires that you're pursuing. A simple difference of opinion. And that occurred even with those that we would most respect in the Scriptures. Paul and Barnabas, two great men. Paul, probably the premier apostle from what we understand in Acts and all the places he went and what he was doing and sharing the gospel. And Barnabas, that actually isn't his real name, it's sort of a nickname. It means son of encouragement. And these two got into a tiff over Barnabas' nephew, John Mark. Paul didn't want to take him along. He said, this guy didn't stay with us. We're not taking him. Barnabas, we're taking him with us. And they got into such a tiff over this thing, they split. Well, I'm going my way, you go yours. That's our example? Yeah, actually it is. It tells you how easy it is to get into struggles. Conflict's inevitable. How are we going to deal with it? And they didn't deal with it correctly. And that's one reason we know that Scripture is not written by man, because let's face it, if Paul really had a good handle on putting in there what he wanted, he wouldn't have put that part in. He looks bad because he did bad. So did Barnabas. The Corinthian church was fractured over many internal conflicts, including how people were using their spiritual gifts. They were fighting about how they were serving the Lord. Well, that's really holy, isn't it? Well, even simple misunderstandings, simple conflicts come up, and they cause a lot of damage. We need to know how to deal with one another. Simple misunderstandings result in arguments between people who eventually find out, oh, we agree. Don't you hate that? Back and forth, and you finally understand what the other person is saying. Is, oh, well, that's what I'm talking about too. Man, what a waste. But why? Simple misunderstandings. Now, if you add into this the outward sin, then the conflicts become explosive, don't they? James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 tells us the root of quarreling and conflicts is our selfishness and our envy. Without forgiveness, these conflicts are going to hinder, they're going to damage, they are going to destroy the relationships we have in life. It will destroy the relationships with those we're supposed to love. And it does happen among Christians as well, and so we also have to continually be looking at, how do I learn to forgive? How do I put that into practice? Because it's not easy. How does the Christian deal with the complaining, both their own and that of others against them? And the answer is forgiveness. What are the foundations for forgiveness? Forgiveness arises from all the other virtues which are founded on love. And we're going to talk about love next week in depth. But without love, relationships are only something to be manipulated in order to get what you want, to achieve your selfish desires. And there is no basis for forgiveness in that. It is because of what God has done that the Christians love God, correct? We love because He first loved us. Because we love God, we seek out a relationship with Him, and we desire to remove any obstacle that's going to hinder that. That should be what we're striving in any relationship. But with God, we want to strive for that. Now, with God, our relationship is always going to be different because there's one thing that's always going to be true about a relationship with Him that isn't always true with people. God is always right. Period. Do you realize, men, that when you argue with your wife, every once in a while you might be right, and that's why you keep going at it? Because usually she is. Some of you don't understand that yet. You will, Luke. You will. But God's always right, isn't He? And because He is right, how do you get the relationship with Him correct? We confess. God, You're right. I'm wrong. He forgives. And you go on. That's 1 John 1:9, isn't it? He cleanses me. He forgives me. And my relationship with Him is right again. Forgiveness signifies the remission of the punishment due to sinful conduct. There should be a consequence upon us. Forgiveness removes that consequence. It should be there, but it removes it. You're no longer be held accountable for that. Takes it off the books. God grants forgiveness as the outworking of His love for us. It was His love, proven when Jesus died on the cross as a payment for sin, to satisfy God's justice, that demonstrates His love, isn't it? That's what Romans 5:8 tells us. And then Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved the acceptance of the sacrifice and the truth that His promises to forgive us are true. And we really are forgiven. In Christ, we're forgiven. And that is the example of forgiveness for us. The Christian's forgiveness of others must also be founded in the love of God working through us so that we actually can love other people. Frankly, I don't think we're capable of loving people the way we need to unless it is God loving them through us. Now, what's the goal of forgiveness? And this is important. The goal in forgiving is not an end to the conflict. It's to bring about a reconciliation of the relationships that were damaged by the conflict. That's the goal. Harmony in the relationship is our goal. It's a quest for true peace and unity and harmony, not an end just to current hostilities. Peace, we know, is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and we are to pursue peace with all those who call on the Lord out of the pure heart, 2 Timothy 2:22. We want real peace, not an absence of conflict, but real peace, harmony, unity. Now, we understand it can take a lot to bear up in the midst of a conflict when someone's complaining about you. We don't like that. No one likes that. And yet, we still are to be patient, and we're still to be gentle in our response. We are to put into action kindness and humility. And humility is an absolute necessity for forgiveness. It's interesting that in Matthew 7:3 through 5, where Jesus addresses this issue, He commands us to take the log out of our own eye before we help our brother with the speck. In other words, be humble first, understand your own weaknesses. Paul expands on that in Galatians chapter 6, 1 through 5, saying that before we seek to restore an erring brother, first we need to look to yourself, lest we end up with the same kind of temptations. There's a humility that must be involved in forgiveness. Humility allows more give and take between humans in the quest to find a resolution to the conflict. And that way we can glorify the Lord. And since we are to walk in humility, as Philippians 2, 3 through 4 tells us, 1 Peter 5:5, and we should be willing to forgive, Luke 17:3 and 4, the resulting action should be peace and unity among us. But there are some realities that are hard to face too. Romans 12:18 tells us, if possible, so as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You see, the tragic reality is that such peace is not possible with all men. There will be those, you strive, you work hard, and it will not be possibly at peace with them. But you are to do everything you possibly can do so that it can happen. That's what Paul is saying there. One of the great fallacies currently popular in some Christian circles is this idea that forgiveness is unconditional and unilateral. And that it requires the one offended in a conflict to forgive the perpetrator without reconciliation, and that it can even be done without ever telling them. They're forgiven, they never knew they even did anything wrong. And that idea has taken root because it's partially true. Not totally true, but it is partially true. There are unconditional and unilateral elements in forgiveness, and it can be accomplished in certain situations when the conflicts are minor. However, as conflict escalates, there arises a necessity of conditional and bilateral aspects of forgiveness. And I want to examine both parts of this, the unconditional, unilateral, and the bilateral aspects of forgiveness. Let's look at unilateral forgiveness. On the unilateral side, unilateral meaning on just your part, it doesn't involve the other person necessarily at all, Christians are to be individually willing to forgive. That's simply up to you. You need to be willing to forgive. Jesus answered to Peter's question in Matthew 18, 21, 22 about how many times should I forgive someone? Do you remember what he said? 70 times 7. Wait, I thought I was being generous. I'd forgive them 7 times. 70 times 7? Lord, are you serious? And then remember, Jesus went on and told this story about someone who owed this incredible amount that was forgiven, and then he held accountable some guy who owed a pittance. And then the first guy ended up hauled into debtor's prison and thrown in by the king who had forgiven him originally. What was his point? It was simply this. The true response of being forgiven and understanding you're forgiven is to forgive others. That was Jesus' point. There is something that we start understanding when we realize what God has forgiven us. And suddenly some of the statements in Scripture make a lot more sense. Matthew 6, 15 and 18, 35 both say that if we're unwilling to forgive others, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. Those who are merciful receive mercy, Matthew 5, 7, but those who do not give mercy are not going to receive it themselves, James 2, 13. Are you willing to forgive? That's unilateral. You have to be willing to do it. Also on the unilateral side, an individual can choose to overlook an offense. Proverbs 19:11 states, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. You simply overlook it. Now, sometimes that is done to avoid something worse happening. Proverbs 17:14 warns, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. In other words, are you sure you really want to get into this argument? It may get a lot worse. Now, hopefully, for the Christian at least, it's more because of an application of love. 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Corinthians 13:5 describes this aspect of love as not taking into account a wrong suffered. I'm not keeping it on the books. And that's how we deal with people with all the minor irritations of daily life. We can just overlook it. We can apply love to it. In other words, you absorb the wrong done to you and you simply overlook it. That's where it ends. Now, obviously, those who are more sensitive to offenses are going to have to work harder at that because they must consciously set aside the transgression. Other people, sometimes they're oblivious they got offended to begin with. They didn't pay any attention to it. Now, as the nature of the offense increases, the ability to unilaterally forgive decreases while the necessity for the offender to be involved in it increases. If the conflict is causing your relationship to be strained, if it's uncomfortable to be around that person, then you probably need to talk to them and try and work things out. Something's wrong. And a lot of times, just discussing it may quickly resolve any issues or misunderstandings. Or you may find out you were thinking it was a big deal and it really wasn't, and you can just choose to overlook it at that point. You unilaterally overlook the offense, no action on the part of the offender. But when there is a breakage in the relationship, it requires both parties to be involved. It becomes bilateral. Both must be involved. It can no longer be just on your part. And it will take work on both parties to repair the relationship because it's broken. Now, ideally, these matters are quickly resolved with the needed apologies, resulting forgiveness, reconciliation, and both parties are happy and rejoicing. However, granting forgiveness does not mean that forgiveness is accepted. And if the forgiveness is not accepted, the relationship remains broken with all the subsequent consequences. Remember a time many years ago, I had loaned some money to a non-Christian co-worker named Debbie. She was seriously ill, and her illness continued on, and so her financial condition got worse and worse. And I finally told her, Debbie says, look, I forgive the debt. Don't worry about paying me back, okay? Just forget it. I don't expect anything from you. Just take it as a gift from the Lord, all right? And she would have none of it. She insisted that she had to pay me back. And yet, as time went on, she did not have the ability to pay me back, and her guilt kept weighing on her. And I kept telling her, Debbie, I forgive the debt. Don't worry about it. And she got to the point she avoided me. She didn't want to be around me. She started shunning me at work. I didn't do anything wrong. She's shunning me because of her own guilt. Even more tragic, that was her same response to the gospel. A broken relationship requires forgiveness to be accepted. There's a transaction. Jesus Christ forgave me a huge debt. I can extend that to others. But it has to be accepted. Unless it is received, there is no reconciliation. And when it comes to salvation, if there's no acceptance of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers because he's paid the debt for you, and you insist that you have to do this yourself, and you refuse that forgiveness, you remain separated from him. You are still at a rift. There is no reconciliation, and you are still bound for eternity separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. It has to be both people involved. Now, we also understand in human relationships that sometimes about all you can get to is a resolution that you will agree to disagree. And you come to some sort of mutual agreeable settlement and you exchange promises. There's several examples of that in Scripture. Jacob and Laban, if you've started reading through the Bible this year, you probably just read that a little while ago. But Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31, example, they were not able to reconcile with each other. All they were able to come to is a promise that neither one would harm each other, and they set up a pillar as a witness so they wouldn't harm each other. That's not harmony, but it's all they could come to. And at least they could be civil to each other. In Acts 15, again, I mentioned Paul and Barnabas and their disagreement. The good thing is eventually there was a reconciliation. Just because it's one thing now doesn't mean it can't change. And for them there was a disagreement, but eventually there was harmony again because we find in 2 Timothy 4:11 that Paul asked for Mark to be brought to him because he was useful service. And so I continue on. But there are points and times I just have to agree to disagree with people. But what happens when now the conflict moves into the areas of sin against you, Matthew 18:15, or it's against somebody else, 1 Corinthians 5:1-8, or you catch somebody in a trespass, Galatians 6:1. What happens when there's actual flagrant sin involved in this? Well, then a confrontation is necessary. It can't be overlooked any longer. And there are steps to this. Ideally, the person goes themselves, individually, personally. You confront them to win the brother. Now, sometimes that's not possible to do it face-to-face. Paul actually had to write a letter to the Corinthians to deal with it. But you try and do it with as much personal communication as possible. What happens if you don't win the brother and there's still a conflict? Well, second step, you involve some witnesses and some mediators. Matthew 18:16 says that. Galatians 6:1-4, it has a plural word there. It's many people get involved with it. Why? Because a lot of times a mediator can help you understand each other. I've had to use mediators myself with people. I don't know what the person's talking about. Can you come and help me explain? I'm really stupid right now. I don't get it. And they help and that's what they're talking about. And they explain me to the other person and then there's harmony. Mediators are important. And so we bring mediators in who can establish really what truth is as well. Second step. Well, what happens if there's still no resolution? Well, in the church, at least, well, we get more people involved. We tell the church. Everybody starts praying. If you know them, you get involved with it, trying to help them. Some person's stuck in their sin. Let's help get them out of there. If they still refuse and will not repent, well, then we go to step 4. We treat them as a Gentile tax gatherer. In other words, their manner of life demonstrates they aren't really concerned about walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so we treat them as one who's not a Christian. We go back to square one. How do you treat Gentiles and tax gatherers? You witness to them. You can be saved, your sins can be forgiven if you would accept the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him. But I am a Christian. Wait a minute. We just went through all this. You're not acting like one until you act like one. I'm going to witness to you. You need Him. You get the point? That's what we mean by a Gentile and tax gatherer. It is not shunning. It's going back that they're not demonstrating the aspects of Christian fellowship, so they're excluded from it. Now, it's interesting. We call this church discipline, but it all started with conflict and efforts to resolve the conflict, and it only escalates under one condition. The person in sin refuses to turn from the sin and walk with Christ. That's the only thing that ever makes it go forward. It is always done out of love for the one in sin in the same way that children are disciplined because we love them. And that is why we discipline them. We love them. We want them to turn before there's even worse consequences. Now, when sin is involved, then, it has to be dealt with. And forgiveness in these situations cannot be unconditional. There is a problem that has to be resolved. We can be willing to forgive, but there are conditions that they need to be met for it to be exchanged and accepted. In Luke 17, 2 and 3, Jesus said this, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns you seven times a day, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." There's an issue involved here. It's repentance. It's not a popular topic in modern American Christianity, but it's a biblical one. Now, repentance is simply a change of mind that results in a change of purpose and action. Repentance and salvation is a recognition of and turning away from sin to the belief in the Savior. And without repentance, there is no salvation. You've got to turn from sin to the Savior, period. It's a change of mind resulting in a change of action. Now, it's true that God's forgiveness and salvation is certainly unilateral from the standpoint of His offer. Man doesn't seek it on his own, and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not going to happen. No man seeks after God, Romans 3, 11 and 12. It's also true that God's forgiveness of sin is unconditional in the sense that we cannot earn it by any manner of work, penance, or restitution. God had to pay the price Himself in the bloody sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, right? He did it for us. There was a cost. However, forgiveness is certainly not unilateral or unconditional in its application. If it was, all people are saved. We'd be preaching universalism, and it doesn't matter. Everybody goes to heaven. But that's not true. People go to hell. Why? The offer of forgiveness is there. It is universal, but the receiving of forgiveness of sins is not. They are two different things. In addition, we find that there are conditions on receiving forgiveness from God. Salvation is conditional, not universal. You understand what I'm talking about? There are conditions that must be met. Now, they're not conditions that you can work and earn it. You can't, but you have to respond properly. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, we find that Jesus says this, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." Repentance is the precursor to the gospel all through the Scriptures. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What must we do to be saved? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Change your mind. Quit going the way you were going. Because until you do, you can't believe on Christ. That's repentance. A change in mind leading to a change of action. And so repentance is a condition for forgiveness. And there needs to be fruit in keeping with that repentance. Matthew 3:8, Acts 2:38. Acts 10:43, Peter proclaims of Jesus that all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. So that's the second condition. Repent, change your mind. Two, believe. place your trust, your faith in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus. That includes understanding, believing that he is God in human flesh, that he lived a sinless life, that his death was a substitute sacrifice for you, that he was raised from the dead, and he is now at the right hand of the Father, and he will return for us. That's who he is. Believe on him, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1 John 1:9, which we mentioned earlier, adds this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe and agree God is right, we are wrong. Confession. So just three things. Repent, change your mind. Two, believe on person and work of Jesus Christ. Confess. He's right, you're wrong. He forgives you. He cleanses you on the basis of faith. How then do you deal with people that irritate you and do you wrong? I said I want to make this very practical. You put on the new man. You follow the example of Jesus. For minor irritations, you can choose unilaterally, unconditionally, to overlook them, cover them with love. You can choose to do that. As the basis of complaints increases, as that relationship gets strained, you go and you talk with the person. You seek to resolve what's going on here. What's the conflict? And let me be quick to point out here something that's important. Both parties in a conflict are responsible to resolve it before God. The one offended has responsibility to go to the offender, Matthew 18:15, Galatians 6:1. And the one who has learned that he's offended somebody, but hasn't been told directly, but he's heard about it, he also is to go to the one he's offended and seek to reconcile. Both parties are responsible. I don't know how many times I've gotten into this situation where people are like, hey, they have to come to me. Yes, they do have to go to you. You also have to go to them. So which one of you is going to beat the other one to the punch? You both are responsible. In fact, in Matthew 5:23-24, we find that Jesus says your worship is hindered until you do. When sin becomes involved and it is apparent, you have to confront the one who's in sin. And then you do all that you can do to bring about a reconciliation. But you leave any idea of revenge in the hands of God. And there can be nasty things done to you. You've got to leave that in the Lord's hands. You simply strive to be at peace with all men so far as it depends on you. But leave revenge in the Lord's hands. It belongs to him, not you. Instead, you are to overcome evil with good, Romans 12:9-21. How do you do this? Well, you go first with a humble heart. And here's where it gets tough. You go with a humble heart, seeking to do it the same way Jesus did it for us. And that means you need to be willing to suffer the loss or pay the price necessary to bring about the reconciliation. That can get expensive. That can hurt a lot. But God paid it for us, the ultimate price, didn't he? Are you willing to pay the price to bring about the reconciliation? That's what Jesus did for us in forgiving us. That's the example. That's the model. That's what Paul talks about here in Colossians 3:13. As we have been forgiven, so we should forgive others. Are you willing to pay the price? That requires humility. But you go and you try and work it out to see if you can bring about a reconciliation. Can you do it? Yes. You've been forgiven much. Again, that's the story going back to Matthew 18. And the story of the king who forgave a man who owed him an incredible amount. You have been forgiven much. You can forgive what are really minor offenses, no matter how bad they may be for us as humans. They're minor compared to our sin against our holy, righteous God. They can be forgiven. If you go and you can't work it out, get a mediator. Bring somebody else in to help. That's part of humility as well. Say, you know, I'm not getting it. We need someone to help us. Ask somebody to come in. Can you help us resolve this? But regardless of what happens as you're trying to work out with somebody, they may reject you. You leave the offer of forgiveness on the table always. It's there. I'm willing to forgive you. I'm offering you forgiveness. I'd like you to accept it. But they may not. You must leave it there on the table. And then you must go on and live your own life regardless of what they do. That's sad at times. It hurts at times because there are going to be a string of broken relationships that are behind you. You simply do not want to leave those relationships broken because of you. Make sure the offer is always there. You're always willing to reconcile. You're always willing to work it out. It's always extended. That's the offer of forgiveness that is unilateral on your part. You offer it. You strive. And that way you move through life with a clean heart and mind. Why? Because you have accomplished what Scripture says. You've done all you could to live at peace with those who are around you. And you pray for them. You pray God would turn their heart. Pray that the relationship would be mended in some way, somehow. You go on because you know you've pleased the Lord. It really comes down to this. Being in Christ changes absolutely everything. Because of my identity with Him, I live a radically different way than I did before. I live a radically different way than the non-Christian who doesn't have the Spirit working in them. A couple examples of this. Before Diane and I were married, we were at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, and one of the elders there is a man named Dwayne Ray. His son was about the same age as we were. He was, I think, 18 or 19 at the time. Do you remember? It was about that, 18 or 19. He was working at a store as a box boy, was collecting carts, came back into the store in the middle of an armed robbery. Didn't know what was going on. He walked in, the guy turned at him, and he went like this, and he was shot dead. What would you do in response to that if you were the dad? I'll tell you what Dwayne did. Dwayne heard about it, he cried, and he went down to the jail. And he said, I can think of nobody else better than me to share the gospel with this man. And that's what he did. That's incredible. Elizabeth Elliott, Olive Fleming, Mary Lou McCulley, Marge Saint, and Barbara Yerderian. Their husbands were murdered by the Aka Indians as those men tried to make contact and establish a mission work with them. What would you do if you were the widow? All of these widows wanted the work to continue. 1 month later, Elizabeth Elliott and the martyred Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, were living among the tribe that had murdered their husbands and brother. They were living there. Several of the men that actually had done the killing became Christians and good friends with the family. You see, that can only happen with Christ. He changes everything. These supreme acts of forgiveness could only be done because they had put on the new self, and they identified themselves so much with Christ that Christ's honor and glory was paramount in their life in everything they faced, even the supreme loss of those that were most dear to them, and wanting to see the ones who even perpetrated this come to understanding that they too could be saved. They could be reconciled with God. And actually became friends with the murderers. What I said at the beginning is true. We choose a response as Christians. The non-Christians, their choice to ignore or to murder, somewhere in between. Our choice to ignore, to overlook minor things, but even the most extreme things, we can seek to make them our friends. Because God reconciles. So regardless of the background, whatever kinds of sins you have ever done in your life, God reconciles and makes you a new creature. And our identity is now bound up in Him, and you are something radically different. Redeemed, reconciled, belonging to Him. The same ability and power that enabled Dwayne Ray to respond, he did. And these five widows and this grieving sister to respond the way they did is available to you. The question is, will you use it? Will you walk with Christ by faith? Learning to forgive those who've offended you and bringing glory to His name by doing so.